Our text this morning will be Romans chapter 1. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Some of you may see a theme here. The last year I preached at this church, it's all been from Romans chapter 1. And I think only one person actually asked, maybe two people asked me, or you can go through the book of Romans. And I'm not necessarily intending to just because of the schedule of which I preach. I don't preach often enough, I think, to commit to that. But I just determined right now, as I do preach, I'll probably continue going through the book of Romans slowly, but not necessarily going through the whole book. Romans chapter 1, our text this morning is going to be verse 7. The latter half of verse 7, we'll read the whole verse. Romans 1, 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And our text will be the greeting here, or the blessing he pronounces to the people in Rome. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I had an interesting experience the last, I think, month during our fellowship meals. One was after service. I met a lady here who her name was very unique. So I inquired, you know, what her name meant. And she explained to me how it came. Her parents were from Japan, and they had taken the words grace and truth from John chapter 1, verse 17, that Jesus came with grace and truth. And they took the Japanese words and put those two words together to form her name. And I just thought that was so beautiful and wonderful. And then last Lord's Day, I had the privilege to have lunch with some of the three students from China here. And one of the girls, she shared with me her name. And so I asked, is there significance or meaning to her name? And she shared with me the significance, which also had a Christian touch to it. And I just found that beautiful, how the gospel, it touches every aspect of our life. It penetrates and it begins to move into our lives in such a way that it adds meaning and significance to every single part of our life. And it takes us in our cultural settings where one of them explained to me that was very common to take two words and put them together to make a name for someone. And so your name may be a unique name that no one else has. And yet with when Christ Jesus touches your life, then your identity becomes even more enhanced and more beautiful. And this is what we see in Romans chapter 1 here is Paul begins the letter just like most letters in the first century. The only difference may be the length. It's a little bit longer, the introduction, and even longer than other of his letters. And there's reasons for that probably. But it's a typical introduction. Look at verse 1, Paul. He says who he is. That's very typical to the first century writing. Look at verse 7. To all those in Rome, he addresses those. And then at the end of verse 7 we just read, he greets them or he blesses them. And it's very typical. And he actually goes on with next to a prayer. And that's also typical for first century writing. And yet it's very obvious that the gospel has touched the very way he writes a letter. The very way in which he greets these people. It's touched by the gospel. He can't even introduce himself without mentioning Jesus Christ. He can't address the people in Rome without acknowledging and recognizing that these are specially called people. It changes the way he perceives people. It changes everything. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to attempt to look at this greeting in the short amount of time we're given. I'm going to try to cover as much as we can in this greeting because many ways, what Paul does here is he summarizes the whole letter and in some ways the whole of the gospel, the whole of the scriptures with these two words, grace and peace. He takes a very common greeting and he infuses it with, in a sense, the uncommon grace, this uncommon peace, this special grace, special peace, or this saving grace and saving peace. Paul, what he does here is he takes the word greetings are what in first century writings, they would say in the Greek culture, greetings to you is a word that's very similar to the word grace. And so it's kind of a play on words. Instead of saying greetings, he says grace. The words are very similar. and he kind of adapts it. And he does this for all of his letters. If you read all of his letters, every single one, he starts off with grace and peace. To Timothy, he adds mercy to there. Grace, mercy, and peace to you. But I think the reason Paul adds the word grace instead of greetings, it's not simply a play on words. It's not the way it sounds. It's mainly because of the meaning of the word grace. As you look through his writings, you see that grace is a dominant theme of the scriptures, of Paul's particular writings. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a very simple way to look at this. We're going to look at grace, then we'll look at peace. We'll spend most of our time looking at this first word, grace, and we're going to look at it under four headings, and we'll start there with the meaning, which is, I think, the most significant thing. It's not how this word sounds, but the actual meaning of this word. So our first point is the meaning of grace. In secular Greek writings, this word can be rendered to refer to that which delights. And it's used with reference to that which brings joy, especially like a gift. That's which would bring you joy. And it's also used in a sense, and this gets closer to Paul's meaning, that which brings favor. Maybe they have which brings favor to the gods in the Greek writings, or favor to a ruler. And so it has very much the idea of favor. But when Paul uses this, and most of the time it's used in the Bible, it has a very important distinction. It's not simply that which brings favor, but it's that which brings undeserved or unmerited favor. Or even more accurately, it's God's undeserved and unmerited favor towards his people. In Romans chapter 11, we can see the word used this way. There's a verse that kind of brings this out clearly, a contrast. Romans 11:5 says this. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And so we see here Paul contrasting grace with works. And that's a common contrast we'll see. So it's more than just favor. It's undeserved, unmerited, or unearned favor. To give you a very simple definition, I'm going to give you a little more complex one, but first, this is a simple one. It's getting something you don't deserve, basically, is the basic idea that is used in the scriptures for grace. A little more full definition is God's demonstration of voluntary, unmerited favor shown to undeserving sinners. I'll read that again. God's demonstration of voluntary, unmerited favor shown to undeserving sinners. And for the kids, I don't know if you like acrostics, but I remember as a kid in school, you'd make a poem maybe for Mother's Day and you'd write your mom's name. And next to it, you put each of a characteristic of your mom. On your paper for the kids, write down, and for adults too if this helps you, but vertically or up and down, write G-R-A-C-E. And this is more some memory tool. It's not a full definition. It's a memory tool that I heard when I was really young, and it just stuck with me. G-R-A-C-E. G stands for God's. God's. Possessive. God's are riches. God's riches. The A stands for at. C, Christ. And E, expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And we'll see one part of that definition later on, why there's great meaning in that definition. Well, as I said earlier, Paul's reason for using the word grace in his greeting is not simply it's a good play on words, but because this had such significance in all of his writing and all of the scriptures. I was tempted and I refused. I wanted to go through some of the Old Testament just so you can see from beginning to end. This is, in many ways, the theme of the scriptures. It was one of the great truths of scripture, but for sake of time, we can't do that. But this truth, it's one of the hardest in scriptures to grasp. Even though it's all over scripture, it's so hard to grasp, and it's not because it's complicated. As I gave these definitions, you can probably see it's a pretty simple concept we all can grasp. It's not because it's complicated. This truth is hard to grasp because it's very humbling. It's a very humbling truth. And we like, especially maybe in our culture, we like the sense that I earned or I deserve something. I achieved it. And so when we come to approach God, a relationship that's unlike any other relationship, it's hard for us to get around the idea of what this is that we are relating to God. I remember as a young Christian, I heard a story that illustrated grace beautifully. It was about a missionary who went to India, and he was there for many, many years, developed a really good relationship with this man who was a pearl diver. And as he would meet with him and often share with him the scriptures, share with him the truth about God's grace, it would come back to the same point, that the pearl diver, he just could not accept this idea of grace. He said, it's just too easy. He said, maybe I'm just too proud, but it's just too easy. I have to earn my way to the celestial kingdom. I have to deserve it. I have to do something to contribute to it. And they continued to have a good relationship until finally one day the pearl diver, he told the missionary, he said, I'm going to go on my pilgrimage. I'm going to go 900 miles on my knees to show I'm worthy and deserving of the celestial city. And the missionary, he pleaded with him. He said, you're going to cut up your knees and get disease. You're going to die. And he says, Christ has done it all. He has earned it. And he said, he could not accept it. And he said, but the pearl diver said, you've always been a good friend to me, even though I haven't accepted your gospel. And he said, I want to give you a gift. And he pulls out this beautiful, beautiful diamond. And he said, my son was a pearl diver, and he dove too far, too deep, and he died, and they found this beautiful pearl in his hand. And he said, I want to give it to you. And the missionary was overwhelmed and couldn't believe the beauty of it. And then he was struck with an idea, and he said, well, let me buy it from you. And the pearl diver said, no, it's a gift. And he said, no, let me give you $1,000. And he said, no, it's priceless. You can't pay for it. It's a perfect pearl, and it's my son. He died for it. You, there's no price you can put on it. Even $1 million, $10 million, I would not take any money for it. He said, no, I have to purchase it for you. And he said, maybe I'm just too prideful, but I feel like I have to earn it. I have to deserve it. And many of us we have that same mentality that we just can't quite get over the idea that something is given to us, because probably it is. It's too hard on our pride. There's many reasons why grace can be difficult to receive, many different reasons. I'm just going to outline very briefly to open up this meaning of grace a little more fully. Three basic hindrances to grace, three basic things that keep us back from receiving the grace of God. And as you listen to these, don't listen to them as maybe absolutes, but more like on a spectrum that maybe you won't absolutely embrace this, but maybe you tend to be more like this type of person. There's some of us who are like the prodigal son, who we want to get as far away from God as possible. All we want from God is his resources to please ourselves, but we want nothing else to do with him. A second type of person, there's those who are kind of like the prodigal son when he came to himself. They finally see that they're far away from home, and they long, they miss what they don't have, but they think they need to deserve it. They think they need to go back to God and say, God, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Let me be your servant. Let me serve you. Let me be a hired person to earn your favor, to deserve it. They don't realize that God sees us from far off because he's looking for us, because he's a father full of compassion, a father that's full of mercy and pity and grace. They don't see God that way. And then there's a third type of person. At least a third type, is the one like the older son. There's people who they think they're close to the Father. They've been with him there by the house. And yet they don't realize that when the Father came to the older son, he had to come outside the house. They don't realize they're actually outside the house, even though they feel close. They're around the things of God. And they feel like they deserve grace. They expect it. They feel entitled to the grace of God. They have a very high view of themselves. And like the older son, they get angry when they see other people getting, and they don't think they got their fair share. The definition of entitlement, or be entitled, is believing oneself to be inherently deserving of privileges or special treatment. Now, which one would you be? Again, not in absolute sense, but maybe what do you tend towards? What do you struggle with as a Christian in your view of God? Do you not care about grace? Or perhaps you don't think you deserve grace? Or maybe, worse, you think you do deserve grace. Maybe you identify with the older son. Our next point, our second point, will address each of these situations. So first we have the meaning of grace. Second point, the cost of grace. Let's look at the cost of grace. Now, by definition, grace is free to us, but it comes to us at a great cost to God. It is free to us because God paid the price. We must always understand this when we think about the grace of God. The scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, speaking of God, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The cost of grace is the very Son of God. We see in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And this is the cost of grace. And this will help us, understanding the cost, address each of these three people we outlined. For those prodigals, those who are here today have no interest in grace. I have no interest in the Father. This is what I would say to you. Even the common benefits you receive in this world are because of the grace of God. You may say, I have no interest in it, and you are benefiting tremendously, even by just sitting in this room right now and having the privilege to hear God's word, is God's grace to you. And so you may not care about it, you may have no interest in it, and yet you cannot run away from it. Jesus says he causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust alike. He pours his rain out upon you, whether you like it or not. He causes his sun to come out. That's a privilege of God. That's his common grace upon you. And so you cannot run away from his grace. You cannot hide from it. But much more than that. If you're not interested in God's grace, you cannot simply step over the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and pretend like it doesn't exist. You can't simply ignore it and just move on. I plead with you, with all your being, listen to God's word. Listen carefully to this passage of Scripture. It says this: for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. You don't want to outrage the Spirit of grace. And so we see God's grace, it's not one or the other. We see he is a holy, righteous God that will judge those who do not acknowledge his sacrifice, the cost of his grace. But for those who are like the son who came to himself and you feel, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve grace. You struggle with that. You struggle with the sense that I don't ever feel like I really measure up, that I feel like I constantly disappoint God. What we say to this person? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And do you remember the beginning of that hymn, the very first words of that hymn? It says this: I hear the Savior say. If you don't feel like you deserve grace, well, first, you're right. You don't deserve grace. That's the very definition of it. It's the undeserved favor of God. You don't deserve it. But second, you need to stop listening to your feelings and listen to what the Savior says. Listen to what Jesus says. Listen to this hymn again. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thy all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And I'd say to you, come home like that prodigal and be amazingly surprised to see a gracious, loving Father running to you. God's heart is full of compassion and mercy and grace. That is what he's like to those who don't deserve it because of Christ's sake, because of the cost his son paid. And to those who think you do deserve grace, like the older son, I'd say to disgrace the grace of God by seeking to earn it for yourself is a great insult to God. It's a great insult to God. It makes Christ's death meaningless. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Galatians who struggled with this. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And that's what you're doing if you think you deserve God's favor. You're making Christ's work of no purpose. And one more time, I'd remind you, don't think of this as an all or nothing. Don't think, well, I know I'm saved by grace, so that doesn't apply to me. Think of it as degrees. As degrees. Do you have a tendency to kind of expect things from God? You don't see it as gracious. You see it as kind of my due. What's owed me? If that's kind of how you think and you struggle like the older son, you see maybe someone else blessed and it upsets you, then you fall in this category, in this camp. That's a great test to see what is your feelings like when someone else gets blessed that you know does not deserve it. If we really get grace, really understand it, we would see that not only do they not deserve it, but we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. Remember what Jesus said after he told the parable that some got more, some worked longer, didn't get as much as they thought they should? And in the parable, he says, the master says, do you begrudge my generosity? And often we think the guy's upset because look it, he's so generous to them. And yet, do you think the Lord maybe would say that to us? Do we begrudge his generosity or not realize how generous he has been to us? How generous he has been that it's all of grace. All that he's given to us comes to us by his grace. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, what do you have that you have not received? And we could add, what do we have from God that we deserve? All that we have is by his grace. It's all of grace. What produces a tremendously ungrateful heart is to misunderstand God's grace. To think that we're owed or deserved it. And the remedy for this awful disease of discontentment is to see the cost of God's grace in the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is what we're going to work out in our next point. Let's work this out. The third point, the logic of grace. Let's look at the logic of grace. So we have the meaning of grace, the cost of grace, and third, the logic of grace. Grace is such a central theme in Scripture because the very character of God is at stake. If you misunderstand grace, you're going to misunderstand God. You're going to misunderstand that your Father at home. You're not going to think correctly of what he's like. When we understand grace, we start to realize that we owe all to God. Everything is owed to him. God will never be a debtor to anyone. This is why he operates in a gracious way. Listen to Romans 11, 35, verse 36. It says, or who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And this is what grace is. Here's another definition of grace. The free, unconstrained, manner in which God acts towards his creatures. God freely gives to us. He's not obligated. He doesn't owe us. Because he is the sovereign God, he acts freely in all that he does. And he's not constrained. It's not like we did our part and now he has to pay us our wage. That's how sin operates. But this is the free gift of God, graciously given. Sinclair Ferguson, he said this: by its very nature, God's grace finds the only reason for its exercise in God himself, never in us. Let me read that again. Listen carefully. By its very nature, God's grace finds the only reason for its exercise in God himself, never in us. Grace is never a response to what we've done. This is such a freeing, liberating truth. This is at the heart of who God is, of what it means in a sense to be God. Remember when Moses did not have the favor of God or the people of Israel and he's going to wipe them out in Exodus? And he longed for God to be with them and said, God, show us, show me your glory. And he told them, okay, I will show you my glory. In Exodus 33, he says, go hide in the cleft of the rock and I will go by you and I will reveal all I am to you, my glory, my name. And as he reveals himself, what does Moses see of God? It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. And he later on tells Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He's not bound or obligated to not wipe out the people. By his own volition, by his freedom, he will have grace and mercy on whom he will. And grace shows the freeness of God. But to really grasp the gravity of this truth, for us to feel the weight of this, we need to see that even before the fall, God was gracious to us. And you say, how could that be? How could we be undeserving before sin even entered in? Often grace is connected with sin very clearly. But even before the fall, we can see this. It's kind of a little bit hard to see, but I think a simple illustration might make it clear. Have you ever seen a child who maybe finally grasps the reward punishment concept? And they start to see, oh, if I do this, I get rewarded. If I do this, I get punished. And they falsely conclude every act of obedience then should have a reward. So you ask them to do something and they wait till say, well, what am I going to get for it? And you scratch your head as a parent and you think, I miss something in my teaching here, that they think everything they do, they should now be rewarded for. And you sense in your parental intuition, just, I think this is wrong, that there should be a general sense of they do it because I asked them to, they do it because it's right. Does every act of obedience need a reward? And in parenting, we see that. We can see there's something askew here that went off. Jesus kind of illustrates this point. Remember when he says in Luke 17, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterwards you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. That's what's kind of missing in the parental exercise there is, isn't there a sense of duty, of oughtness, that this is my duty? This is who I am, and this is who we are as creatures. It is our duty. It is part of who we are to obey our Father in heaven. That is what it means for him to be the creator and for us to be the creatures, is we do what he commands. We follow what he has set before us. Why would God ever reward, and he does, our obedience? Because of grace. Because of grace. He does not have to. Why would he ever make a covenant with man? Because of grace. A covenant of even works with man. To say, here's a tree. I give to you wonderfully all of these trees, and this one is a test, of your obedience, that you would simply obey because I said so. And there will be a wonderful reward. There is a tree of life awaiting you. Why set that whole thing up? Because of grace. He did not have to. He was not obligated to. There was nothing that bound him. He didn't owe us this system. He condescended to us. Listen to what our confession says in chapter 7, paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he had been pleased to express by way of covenant. He did set up a covenant. He did set up a way that we could be rewarded because of his grace. It's all of grace. Our obedience to him is to love him, to know him, not chiefly because we're going to get a reward. It's our way of saying, God, I trust you. Your ways are better than my ways. Your wisdom is far surpassed. No one's ever been your counselor. You set before me in your word your precepts, and I love your precepts because they're from you, a wonderful, gracious, kind Father. They're, in a sense, they're our way of saying, Father knows best. That's what our obedience is. And then he rewards us, and we're blown away. We're taken back, or we should be amazed at his grace. Before we leave this point, let's quickly just look at one other application of this logic of grace. How does grace work itself out? Why is it this major principle in Scripture? Or in this case, what are some errors we need to be aware of and avoid? The great error, the great fear of preaching boldly a message of grace, that it's all of grace, is that people are going to sin. People are going to say, wait, if it's truly all of grace, I'm not saved by anything I do, which is true. Then why does it matter what I do? If it's truly all of grace and I don't add anything to my salvation, which you don't, then why? What difference does it make? If I am as righteous as Jesus Christ, and if you are in Jesus Christ, you are, then what does it matter? If I can never lose it, which you can't, then what difference would it make? If you understand God's grace and you've never struggled with this thought, then I challenge you, you probably don't understand God's grace. It leads to this thought. Wrongly so, people embrace that idea, or at least the theory of what difference does it make. And if we consider this, we're in good company. This is what Paul addresses, as we just read this morning. Richard Aragon read, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It super exceeds it. And so what's the logical conclusion? The very next verse, we'll read it, Lord willing, next Sunday. Romans 6:1. What then? Shall we sin the more that grace may abound? And he says, may it never be. Of course not. We all know with a knee-jerk reaction that's wrong. But then he works it out. And then he begins to show us the answer. And notice very clearly, the answer isn't add a little bit of works, add a little bit of insecurity, makes them not so secure about their salvation, deny assurance, and that will keep them in line. That was basically the protest against the Protestant Reformation. Deny assurance, because that keeps people in line. That's not the way Paul dealt with it at all. What's the answer? It's actually grace. It's an understanding of grace. If you understand what it means to be under the power of sin and then be translated and be put under the reign of grace, and those are the words he contrasts. It was sin and grace. You will understand what it means to live the Christian life. You will understand what grace does. Grace does not lead to sin. Grace is actually frees us not only from the guilt of sin, but from the very power of it. It's still present in the Christian life, but we are no longer under its power or its reign. That's what he works out in Romans 6. Read it over and over till you get it. Understanding grace is the answer to this antinomian spirit. a spirit of lawlessness who cares about God's law. What does grace teach us? Listen carefully to a true understanding of the grace of God. Listen to Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. When Jesus Christ appeared, it was such a gracious act that you could say the grace of God appeared. It was there before, but when Jesus came, he came in grace and truth, as we said in John chapter 1, verse 17, that girl's name, grace and truth. That's what he came in. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he bring? A renouncing of ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Now listen carefully. Not only to free us from the guilt of sin, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. When you start to see yourself as part of this great plan, this power of sin starts to weaken in your life. You say, he didn't just save me so that I could not have a guilty conscience and do what I want. He saved me to free me from what caused that guilty conscience, from the foolishness of sin, from the bondage and power of sin. God has not only graciously forgiven us, he's graciously changing us. And thank God this is true. The grace of God has not only freed us from the guilt, but from the power, from the dominion of sin. And do you know what the gracious work of God produces in us? It produces in us grace. It's almost like throwing the rock in the pond, and you see those ripple effects. And you see God's gracious work in us then produces us, and we become gracious people. It says we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What was Jesus like? I've said it three times now, I think, already. Full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We become like him. And we then become slowly more and more full of grace, full of truth. We're gracious towards other people. We begin to see people differently. We remember where we came from. And we want to act like God in that same way. Read Titus 3, 1 through 8. I don't have time to read it. But we look back and remember our former slavery and the gracious act of God towards us. It affects the way we speak. In Colossians, we read that our mouths are now, our speech is always with grace. We speak graciously. We even speak to God differently. That we give thanks to God. That word thanks in the Bible sometimes is the word grace. It's translated as thanks. We respond back in a gracious way. We receive grace and we respond to God with our blessings and our favor. And our last point under grace, before we look at briefly at peace, let's look at the source of grace. The source of grace. It is often the most basic and fundamental truths that are the most important and the ones we so quickly abandon or take for granted. God is obviously the source of grace. But it's easy to think about grace as a thing, as something, instead of what it is, as God's disposition of favor towards us and his expressing that disposition in his actions towards us. That's what grace is. Listen very carefully to one more quote by Sinclair Ferguson. It's very insightful. He says this: it can never be repeated too often or too loudly that in Scripture, grace is not a thing. It is neither substance nor commodity outside of the person of God himself. It is grace in Christ. For God's grace to us is Christ. And to really press this home, listen as he says, Ferguson says, the expression means of grace carries certain liabilities, partly because of its medieval overtones, but also because of the way in which it objectivizes grace without specific reference to Christ. Now, obviously, the term means of grace is a very helpful term. We use it here quite often, and there's nothing wrong with using it, as long as we're not thinking about it in that sense as a thing, as something other than what it is, the very act of God towards us, the very disposition of God towards us. Never separate grace from God. Don't think of it as a thing in and of itself. It is the gracious act of God towards us. It should make you think of Him. Look at our verse again this morning, Romans 1:7, the latter half. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is always from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something in and of itself. In the little bit of time we have left, let's look at our second point, our last point. We looked at the grace of God. Now let's look at the peace. Let's look at peace to you. And we'll just look at this under two headings. First, let's look at the meaning of peace. The meaning of peace. Again, this is a major theme in Paul, in the scriptures. The theme of peace or reconciliation is a huge theme. Here's a simple definition, here's the definition. Enmity or hatred between God and humanity or between human groups that is overcome. So overcoming enmity between two groups, basically, is a very simple definition of peace. We read again this morning, Romans 5:1, that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And often it's used in that objective sense, not a feeling. Do you feel like you have peace today or not? Not so much that as this objective sense of we have peace with God regardless of how you feel about it. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, we have now peace with God. It is used in Scripture of a more subjective sense, about the peace of God which guards our heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And so it can be used of that in that subjective sense. There's many ways it can be used. In the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, many of you probably know the word for peace. I know it very well. My grandma, who is Jewish, she used to often give me the Jewish greeting, shalom. And so she would often say shalom, shalom to me. That's the word for peace. And that word, or that idea of shalom, it's much bigger than this Greek idea that we said of just reconciliation. To have conflict, conflict's resolved. Shalom is much broader and bigger and has to do with this well-being, this success, this sense of wholeness, prosperity. And so it's a huge word in the Hebrew mind. Far more than just the absence of conflict. It's largely a positive word. Whereas the Greek idea is more of a negative word in the sense of no conflict, which is good. But this has this positive idea to it. Listen to Jeremiah 29:11. I wonder how many of you memorize this verse and may have it memorized a little different than this rendering. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for, probably remember you memorize that as peace. And the ESV, it says plans for welfare, which is probably a better rendering because it's a bigger idea. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans of peace are plans of welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's the idea of the Jewish idea of peace, shalom. It's welfare. Or the blessing, the great blessing that Aaron gave, and I think this may be very much where Paul got his blessing, is they were instructed, go to the people and say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom. And they lift their hands up to the people and bless them. And you see that grace and peace was the Aaronic blessing to the people of God. And so this word peace, it has the idea, in Paul, usually the idea of resolving conflict. But I think we should take a lot of what Paul's thinking was from the Old Testament as this idea, this bigger idea often of peace, shalom. We could go through the book of Romans and you could see the great blessings are often is that they would have peace. We don't have time for that, but you could see this bigger idea. Our last point, and we will conclude with this. The relationship between grace and peace. What is the relationship between these two ideas of grace and peace? I'll say two things about this. First, we see the two shall become one. The two shall become one. And what I mean by that is not anything necessarily with marriage, but it is also a beautiful picture. As I said earlier, Paul modified the Greek greeting. Instead of using the word greeting, he used the word charis or grace, which sounded very similar. He took the common culture and he added that Christian touch to it. And then what did he do? He took the Jewish greeting, shalom, peace, and he puts them together and he says, grace to you and peace. Or here's the Jewish Christian greeting, and or the Christian Greek greeting, and here's the Jewish greeting. And this very much is the theme of Romans, or at least one of the big themes of Romans, is two groups coming together as one. You see Jew and Gentile. You see this throughout the New Testament, but especially in Romans and Galatians. These two groups that were hostile towards each other, Jews and Gentiles coming together. And we see it in his very greeting of grace to you and peace. And this speaks volumes to the relevance of the scriptures. This is probably one of the main struggles we have in our cultures that we hear about constantly. How do you bring two groups together? Two conflicting people, two cultures. How do you deal with racism? How do you deal with political unrest? How can you bring a reconciliation, a peaceful agreement? And this is what the gospel does, is it takes two radically different people and it brings them together under one head, under one heart. Listen clearly to the message in Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Those Gentiles who were far off, who were outside the covenant, they have been brought near now. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That wall that separated the Jew and Gentile has been torn down. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Both of them needed peace. And in Christ Jesus, we have peace and we have ultimate oneness, the deepest, greatest oneness that can ever exist in Christ Jesus. And so beautifully summarized in this greeting, grace to you and peace. And our last subpoint here on peace. How are we to understand this relationship of grace and peace together? It's a little more obvious. The hostility that existed between us and God has been removed by the grace of God. That peace we long for has been brought in by the grace of God. In many ways, like I said, this summarizes the message of Scripture. I think this is why Paul, in every single one of his letters, he says, grace to you and peace. You have now been brought together, you and God, freely by his grace. As we sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's how we come in a gracious manner to say, Lord, it's your grace I need. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. That's what we sing. That's the theme of our heart, our life, is the grace of God, which results in the peace of God. We see here God's giving and forgiving in this greeting. God freely, graciously gives to us, and then he forgives us to bring about that peace in Christ Jesus. And in some ways, it's so easy to give the gospel appeal, because isn't that everybody's longing of their heart? Isn't that what you long for? Peace, reconciliation, wellness, prosperity, wholeness of life, fullness, peace in your home. And that's what the gospel brings. That's what we have in Christ Jesus, is that shalom, that peace. That's what Augustine said. Remember the great quote from St. Augustine. He says, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. And that's what we have in Christ Jesus. We have objective peace with God. The hostility has been destroyed through his grace. And we have subjective peace. The restlessness is over and we finally, like the prodigal, we came home. We finally realize our Father is gracious to us. He's kind. He won't even let me finish my speech that I prepared, saying, let me serve you. And just let me come back. I realize you're the creator. I'm the creature. And I want to come home and just give you your due, because that's who I am. I can't be anything other than your creature. And then amazingly, he pours out his grace upon us and says, no, bring out the robe. Bring out the ring and the sandals, because my son is home. My daughter is home. And that's what he comes to bring to us. It's his grace, which then produces his wonderful shalom, that wellness of life. We say, I'm finally home. I finally found what I was looking for. I'm here. I'm with my Father. And just as Jesus pronounced to his disciples, who were probably terrified when he resurrected, remember what he said to them? He said, shalom. He said, peace. Peace be to you. And that's what he comes to bring, that peace, that peace he spoke to the woman at the well about. You're drinking and you're restless. And there is a subjective peace that I bring and I give that you'll never, ever thirst again. You'll finally see this is what you were made for. This is who you are. This is what you were created for. And if you, like Paul, will see yourself as a sinner, Paul wrote this. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you will, like Paul, see yourself as a great sinner and fully accept this proclamation, then just like Paul, what Paul wrote there, he said, the grace of God, it overflowed to me. And God's grace, it will come and it will overflow to you. And so we kind of circled back to where we began. We started with grace, and now we come back to grace. And that's how Paul, he did every one of his letters. He started every letter with grace, and every one of his letters, he ends it with grace. If you read them, you'll see at the end, it ends with grace. And that's how we'll end our sermon to come back. And that's how our life should be, a complete picture of God's grace from beginning to end. It's God's grace. Let's pray together. Lord, we desire that our whole life will be encompassed by the framework of grace. From beginning to end, it is all of grace. We do not deserve your favor. Lord, we deserve your wrath, your indignation. We have earned your displeasure. And we thank you, like that Father that Christ spoke of. You continue to look and look and long, in a sense, to wait for us, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you are the gracious Father who gives. Lord, we are totally dependent on you. All that we have comes from you. Lord, we say, we sing, nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. Naked come to you for dress. Helpless look to you for grace. Lord, we want to run to you, to that fountain, that you would wash us or we would die. Lord, we pray that you would truly tune our hearts to sing of your grace, that you would change us and help us, Lord, to understand more and more of what this life is, that we'd see it through your eyes, that you would impress upon us your goodness, and that we would respond in loving obedience, that we would love to delight ourselves in you. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.